If you would open your Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew, chapter 20. Matthew, chapter 20. I do want to echo some things from the announcements. Our Friday night sing, something we haven't done for several years, and hopefully you can come and be a part of that. We have advertised it on Facebook, and sometimes word of mouth is the best way to do that, and assistance with it. Finger foods afterwards is something we could definitely use help with in addition to that. For our churchy church, fried chicken, huh? Well, you know that's the gospel bird, right? Fried chicken is. In fact, there was a joke among preachers that whenever, you know, there would be a potluck for years in times past, you go to someone's house or you a potluck, there's always chicken there. And so there was a saying of preach the word and eat the bird, basically. So when I think of that, I think of that from what I've heard through the years. But anyhow, leadership, it's essential, isn't it? There is no such thing as, well, everybody can do just whatever they want to do and conduct themselves in society or in a business or anything like that without some kind of hierarchy or some kind of leadership. When you think of leadership, you find it over and over in the Bible, for instance. When it comes to the family, according to 1 Corinthians 11, husbands are the head of their families. And then husbands and wives, as parents, are the head of their children, right? In the church, you have elders who oversee position of leadership, but you also have other positions of leadership. There is a sense where deacons oversee a matter, and so, you know, Acts chapter 6 is an example of that. So they are given a position of leadership to a certain degree as well. Preachers, when you look at 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Timothy was a preacher, but him teaching the word, he still had a unique still position of leadership. Well, then you go to the government. I mean, think about the government. God ordains positions of leadership according to Romans chapter 13, those in positions of authority. You know, we look at our government from the federal government, the state government, and then our local government, right? There are a variety of positions of leadership. In education, there are positions of leadership. You've got the superintendent, or you got the president, you've got the principal, you've got the board, and then you have the teachers over the students, right? And I can go on and on and on. There's a ranking system in the military for leadership. In the work field, you've got the CEOs, the managers, the business owners, the foreman on the construction site, the supervisor on the job, right? In sports, you've got the coach, you've got the athletic director. Everywhere you turn, there is leadership, there is order, there is some kind of hierarchy. And here's something that I want you to understand. Leadership and good leadership in all of these areas is so important. Very important. I want to look at a passage in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20 through 28. And I've got really two primary points after we consider the text. But I want you to look at this text. In verse 20, the Bible says this, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons." Now, that's two men who were apostles, by the way, James and John. The mother of James and John, whose name's likely Salome. And there's a good chance, by the way, I think there's good evidence, she was actually the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So technically, she is Jesus' aunt, if you think about that, which may be the reason why she came and did this, because of that relationship. But anyhow, Zebedee's sons, the mother, came to Jesus, kneeling down, asking something from Jesus. Well, what does she ask? And he said to her, well, what do you wish? And so here's what she said. She said, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." What did she ask for? she made a request regarding two positions of leadership in the kingdom of God. Now, let me give you some context real quickly here, okay? The idea of being better than the other among the apostles has already been discussed among themselves repeatedly. In fact, you go back to chapter 18, there is the question among the disciples as they're discussing with one another, who's the greatest, right? And that's when Jesus says, if you become as a child, if you really want to be great. And then in chapter 19, in verse 28, one of the things that Jesus told the apostles, basically, that when Jesus comes and sits on his throne and his glory, he says that the apostles will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, they may have thought that to be literal of a literal earthly king, right? Overall, if you think about it, when Jesus became king, it wasn't until he ascended into heaven, and then the apostles were the leaders of the early church. I don't know if they understood that at that time. I think they're thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom. And here's the deal in context here. Here is the mother of James and John basically thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom and is saying, listen to me. Why don't you allow my two boys, when you're the king, allow my two sons to be in second place to the left and to the right of the throne, the highest position of honor you can possibly get before you become king himself. That's what she's asking. Well, here's what Jesus says in verse 22. Jesus says, you do not know what you are about to, what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I baptized with? What's he saying? You realize what I'm about to go through? The cup is the cup of suffering. The baptism is an overwhelming of suffering and death. Ultimately, this is what Jesus is talking about. And you know what James and John said? Notice, in my opinion, you look at the context, James and John put their mother up to it. Because notice, Jesus turns to these two and says, are you really able to go through what I'm about to go through? And they were like, yeah, we're able. We're definitely able, right? So here's what Jesus says. You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Now look at this. Jesus says, you are going to go through that. I don't think they understood that. But then, notice, that position, well, that's granted by God. But then notice the response from the 10 apostles. When the 10 heard it, verse 24, the Bible says they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. They were greatly displeased. You know what? The New King James kind of waters that down. Because literally here in the Greek, it is an angry resentment. It's more than being displeased. You know, sometimes displeased is kind of, that's a minor term for anger, right? Oh, no. This was kind of a boiling anger out of a fierce competition with one another that probably sparked envy and all these jealousy and all these other things came to their heart whenever this occurred. They were angry. They were mad. So Jesus, verse 25, called them to himself, and he teaches us and them a phenomenal lesson on life. He says, you know, verse 25, that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. By the way, they know this. Well, what do you mean they know this? If you were a Jew growing up in the first century, everyone who was ahead of you or had a position of leadership over you loved to exercise that authority and flex their muscles over you. A Roman soldier, for instance, could take you who's in a position of leadership and he could say, hey, you help me carry my equipment for 1 mile. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, go the extra mile. The tax collectors came and they exercised authority and abused their power over the common Jewish man at this time when they would come and collect a lot more taxes than what should have been owed because they knew it, they could get away with it, and nothing could be done about it. The Jewish government collected taxes. You think about the idea of exercising lordship. They have experienced abuses of power all their life. And you know what Jesus is saying here? You're no different than any of them. That's what he's saying. So he says in verse 26, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." You know, a lot of times, church, when we look at this word servant, we think of, don't be a leader. Don't be a leader. No. That's not what's being said here. What's being said here is real greatness in the church and in the life of a Christian beyond the church is when we have the heart of a servant, even as a leader. So you think about all those positions of leadership we just mentioned a minute ago. You think about that real quickly, right? There's all these positions of leadership that we have. And consider this for a moment. Whatever position of leadership, because to one degree we all have some kind of, even as a parent or as a teacher or whatever, we all probably have some kind of position of leadership to some form, degree or other. Jesus is saying, don't be that person that you've seen all your life that abuses power and loves power. Have the heart of a servant, even as a leader. Verse 27, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." You really want to be the rank and top dog? Seek how you can serve other people. Just as, verse 28, "the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Church, verse 28 is one, if you think about it, the more profound statements about the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I didn't come for people to come and wash my feet and serve me and wait on me." And you know what I mean? I didn't come because the world says, you know, that's the good life. You're in a position of leadership. You can tell everybody what to do. You have everybody serve you. You have that power. You have that lordship over them, right? You know, you own people. You are a prestigious person. That's the good life, right? And Jesus could have lived that life, if you think about it. But he says, "I didn't come to be served. I came to serve." And then ultimately the greatest example of service for us is when he says the words, "to give my life a ransom." Now let's talk about that word really quickly, ransom. Ransom is the idea of buying someone out of slavery. Think about that. Jesus says, "I came to give my life." What's he talking about? Him dying as a ransom, ultimately for our sins. Think about that. So here's kind of two points I want you to think about from the text this morning. When it comes to positions of leadership, church, I think there's something we ought to consider. Are we leading or are we just lusting for power? Think about that. Are we leading or do we just like all of the perks that the position of leadership, whatever that may be, gives us? Because when you look at the text, there are ultimately five things really quickly to think about here. You know, if we're truly leading as God wants us to lead as a servant leader, think about this. Are we aware of the qualifications? When I first started coaching basketball a couple years ago, one of the things at the school that my kids are with, they always did a thing, and it was a traditional thing. They always do it every year. They appoint team captains. And I don't know why you need team captains necessarily. You don't have, who said you have to have them? You know, you don't have to play the game of basketball and have team captains. But I'll never forget. You had all these kids, these girls, or several girls on the team. They're like, "Well, who's going to be team captain? Who's going? Hey, who? You know, Who's going to be team captain? Who wants to? Have you ever thought about me? You know? And it was one of those deals. And what I found was, is the individuals who really desired team captain, they desired it ultimately just for the lust of power to be able to tell the other kids in their class what to do. In other words, who cares about the qualifications? Let's just look at the benefits. That was the whole thing. And guess what? None of them were qualified to be team captains, not even my daughters. And so none of them were as a captain. But sometimes we go through life with that kind of concept when we think of positions of leadership. There is no awareness. There's only a, you know, we've got tunnel vision. We only think of what the benefits can be. If I could get this promotion, I could get this kind of leadership, or I'm in this kind of leadership, and I love that power. How are you going to lead? I don't know. I never thought about that. You know, one of the great examples is in a positive way when we think of the awareness of qualifications of leadership. And I encourage you to research this sometime. Think about King Solomon. We happen to be going through his life in 1 Kings on Wednesday evening. And one of the things that's really interesting in 1 Kings chapter 3, and I'm just going to paraphrase some events there. God comes to Solomon in a dream and basically says, as a king, what do you want? And I'll give it to you as a king. And Solomon, think about this, in his humility recognizes, he basically says, God, here I am as a king over your people. And he says, I am so inexperienced. This is such an amazing job and an overwhelming job, and I don't know what I'm doing. Literally, Solomon is essentially saying there, and he says, here's what I want, God. Give me a heart of understanding and give me a heart of wisdom to be the king you want me to be. Church, I want you to understand something. You know, every leadership job has different qualifications. You understand that if you're an elder, 1 Timothy chapter 3, right? Parents, we've got other qualifications. You work in the government, there are qualifications that God even gives as a government. You know. But there's one qualification that I think we learn from Solomon, and that is a humility that says, I don't know it all. And even if I know a lot, because I know Solomon knew some about how to be a king. His dad was a king, obviously. And even though I may know some, there's still a lot more I need to know. And it's that humility that helps us out with those qualifications. Secondly, here's another thing. Are we leading or just lusting for power? Are we aware or prepared for the adversity that may come our way? You know, you look at the text here in Matthew chapter 20. Think about this in the text really quickly. James and John said, Jesus says, hey, are you guys really willing to go through the hardship that I'm going to go through? And they're like, oh, yeah, yeah. He said, okay, you will. Be careful what you ask for, right? Okay, you will, you will. And they did. By the way, the first apostle to be killed was whom? James in Acts chapter 12. John may have been the oldest living apostle that we know of, but here's the deal. He had a really hard life of suffering. When he wrote the book of Revelation, he had already been exiled on the island of Patmos by the Roman government. And who knows the beatings and the persecutions that he had received throughout his life. Are you really aware or prepared for the adversity? That's another thing to consider in a position of leadership. It's almost as if in the text of the apostles, again, they have this tunnel vision where they just want to be first rank above the others. And that's all they're thinking about. Number three, in positions of leadership, are we willing to serve or are we doing it to be served? When we think of, are we really leading or are we just lusting for power? That's really one of the key questions right there, because Jesus says, hey, he gives us a great example. I came to serve. And by the way, when you think about positions of leadership, that's how it should be approached. I came to be put in this spot to make things better or to help people before I help myself. And by the way, let me just say this. Whenever that becomes twisted or becomes upside down, that's usually the result of wars and everything else that goes on. One of the things, if you've ever looked at war before and ever studied history of war, and if you like history like me, one of the things is sometimes you walk away thinking, who was really the good guy here? Who really was the good guy? Because evil was done on both sides. You know, you think in the first century with the Jews, you think of the average Jewish person. You heard me say earlier how Roman soldiers were abusing their power towards the Jews. And then basically why? Because they love that power. They love the flex of power over the average Jewish person. How tax collectors were flexing their power out of greed, taking so much money from the average Jewish person. That's why you had the rise a lot of times of pretty much what we would call the terrorist organization, also known as the Zealots there in the first century, who began trying to violently oppose Roman authority and assassinate Roman soldiers, and which led basically to a revolt and the war that led to AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. What do you got? Well, who's the good guy? Who's the bad guy there? There is evil on both sides. And a lot of times, evil on both sides comes from individuals at the hierarchy system of leadership that are leading not out of a heart of a servant, but they're leading out of a heart of selfishness. And whenever there's leadership out of a heart of selfishness, when you think of it from government positions, you think of war. You think of it sometimes in church positions, you think of church splits. Think about that. You think of it in the family, you think of chaos, divorce, and so many other things that occurs. Let's talk about the Lordship of Jesus really quickly. You know, when I look at this text here, the words that Jesus teaches here, in particular in verse 28 when he speaks of himself, really do summarize his life. And that's why it's like when you take verse 28 and you really meditate on it and you look at it, the totality of the life of Christ, it's a remarkable thing here because it really does show Jesus really is Lord. And here's what I mean by that. Jesus is Lord because if you think about every other religious leader, cult leader, or even government leader, they're completely different than Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord, he is leader. But think about it. Compare Jesus with Muhammad, for example. Which one lusted for power and which one had the servant at heart? Muhammad was a conquering warlord who forced people by the sword to convert to Islam. He was a polygamist, and by the way, he was also a pedophile. One of his wives was under the age of 10. Think about that. Think about Jesus with the Greek gods who were selfish, vindictive, power-hungry men and women who committed rape and murder and all other kinds of atrocities. Think about Jesus when we compare him to cult leaders today. Think about Jesus when we compare him to even notable kings of times past. What were they? They were men who were bloodthirsty for power, for possessions, for pleasure and prestige, and they stopped at nothing to get it. Yet Jesus, here was a man who came to this earth, who voluntarily lived a life of poverty. Jesus never pursued wealth, riches, or fame. Jesus never ran for political office or became some kind of national leader. In fact, the one time they wanted to make him a king by force, he fled from them in John chapter 6 and verse 15. Jesus was a man who never had a harem of women for his own pleasure. He lived a life actually of celibacy. He was not a person who in his free time was an addict like a drunkard or a drug addict like many kings, Alexander the Great and others. Jesus was a man who had a following, yet the only time his following ever became militaristic or violent was in self-defense in Matthew chapter 26, and Jesus rebuked Peter saying, "Put your sword away, those who live by the sword die by the sword." The Apostle Peter summed up his life in Acts chapter 10 when he says he went about doing good. Yet in his doing good, let me ask you something, what did he profit? Jesus wasn't one of those self-help psyched up speakers who charges to attend his weekend seminar. He never charged for the teachings he gave or the information he gave that was life-saving and soul-saving. And while there is nothing wrong, for instance, with a doctor charging for his services of helping people with medical problems, when Jesus, as a doctor, healed the blind or caused the blind to see, the lame to walk, healed all kinds of sicknesses and diseases, he never charged a penny in the process of that. He never sought the death or dethronement of his enemies, even though he could have. He never sought a revolution against Rome, even though that's what his people wanted. Jesus could have been a person who pursued all kinds of pleasure, who in the worldly terms had a great position of power, could have owned a lot of possessions. But he never did that. He never did that. In fact, when he came, he knew he had come to die and voluntarily gave his life. Could you find someone in the history of man or today that has devoted themselves for a more noble cause and lived a more selfless life than Jesus? He came to serve, but yet at the same time as leader. He is our Lord. When you think about Jesus and his life, and when you think about this saying, it's really rich to think about it. And I pose to you two questions ultimately from this. Question number one, when we learn from Jesus about being a servant leader, how does that affect our positions of leadership today? How does it affect our, are we leading out of the heart of a servant to help, to make a difference? Whatever leadership position that is, it's a good question, isn't it? And here's the next question. How do we submit to those who are leading over us? Here's the deal. When you go back and you look how angry the apostles were, and just in your mind, just play along with me for a second. Let's say Jesus in that moment said, okay, James and John, you all are at my right hand and left hand because your mama asked, right? And only because your mama asked, I'm going to give you those positions of leadership. And let's say they have these positions of leadership as they desire. I can almost guarantee you some of the apostles are probably doing this. They're probably looking at James and John thinking, I'm better than you. I deserve that position as a leadership. Now that you got it, I'm going to criticize your every move. I'm going to watch everything you do and criticize every decision you make because I know that I'm better than you and I deserve that more than you do. You see, the heart of a servant is not just in how we lead, but the heart of a servant is also in how we submit as well. And whatever position of leadership we don't have, how do we help those who lead? You ever thought about that? Franklin Roosevelt was the had an advisor during much of his presidency, and his closest advisor was a man by the name of Harry Hopkins. During World War II, when his influence with Roosevelt was at its peak, Hopkins had no official cabinet position in the government. Moreover, though, Hopkins' closeness to Roosevelt caused many to regard him as somewhat of a sinister figure. But as a result, though, he was a major political liability to the president. In fact, a political enemy once asked Roosevelt, "Why do you keep Hopkins so close to you? You surely realize that people distrust him and resent his influence." And here's what Mr. Roosevelt said. He said, "Someday you may well be sitting here where I am now as the President of the United States. And when you are, you'll be looking at that door over there and knowing that practically everybody who walks through it wants something out of you. And you'll learn what a lonely job this is, and you'll discover the need for somebody like Harry Hopkins, who asked for nothing except to serve you. Winston Churchill actually rated Harry Hopkins as one of the most half dozen most powerful men in the world in the early 1940s, and a sole source of Hopkins' power was just and his willingness to serve. The Greeks said, be wise, know yourself. Rome said, be strong, discipline yourself. Epicureans said, be sensuous, enjoy yourself. Materialists say, be satisfied, please yourself. Pride says to be superior and promote yourself. Humanism says to be capable and believe in yourself. But Jesus teaches us, be a servant and give our life to others. And not only did he teach us that, he lived it himself. The ultimate act of service, I think, with Jesus, though, it comes from his willingness to give his life as a ransom for our sins. And if you're here this morning and you realize that Jesus came to die, that was one of the reasons why he came. And in dying, he paid the price for my sins and your sins, and you want that forgiveness that God so freely gives us. And you understand that Jesus, not just because of his character, but also because of his resurrection from the dead, he is the Son of God. He is Lord. And you understand that being Lord, you want to commit your life to following him as one of his disciples. You can become one of Jesus' followers today. If you believe and want to turn away from a life of sin, you can confess that you believe him to be the Christ. And from that, as the Bible teaches, we'll baptize you to have your sins washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16. Maybe you're here as a Christian, you need help. Whatever need that may be, why don't you come as together we stand and sing.